His name. It is good to be here with you all. We were reminiscing on the way up here and also last evening at Nelson's, different times that I have been to New York. I think I've been to this building many years ago to have devotions when, before I was ordained, when Brother Stephen was assigned here to preach and we came along and had devotions. I don't remember what year that was, but that was quite some time ago. Also, I was down in Watkins Glen and Lodi and a number of the different places that you've been. I was thinking about your the journey that you all as a congregation have been on. And so it's good to be with you here again this morning on the rotating schedule. I enjoyed our Sunday school. It's easy. Let me say it this way. We look back at the amazing work that God does and the people that he uses. Think of Rahab. We talked about Rahab this morning. Ruth. And some of the people that he used in the lineage of Jesus to bring that up about. And you look at especially someone like Rahab, and why someone like Rahab? You know, a harlot. But are we any different? Do we deserve any better? And here we are. We have to be redeemed just like everybody else. But at least for me, maybe I'm giving my own tendencies here, but I don't think you're much different. It's easy for us to look at other people that are maybe worse than us. We think, in our minds, we think worse than us, and we say, well, there's not much hope for them. Well, there's not much hope for us either is there, without a Redeemer. And so I just praise God that we can be a part of that inheritance, that lineage, and that we have something to look forward to. I don't believe anything was mentioned about the special Sunday that it is today. Who can tell me what is today? Palm Sunday. I'd like to talk about Palm Sunday. The title of the message is King Jesus. Today is what we call Palm Sunday. It's the timeline of Jesus' life on earth, or in the timeline of Jesus' life on earth, it begins the last week of Jesus' time here on earth. It is the day that Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, and the crowd is coronating him as their king. But in just a few days, the crowd will turn on Jesus and they will cry out, "Crucify him!" And then 3 days later, the same man rises from the dead. And so while this marks the last week on earth for Jesus, there's also something else about this week, and that's what I want to focus on this morning, and that is this process. And I understand, in our minds, we understand that Jesus was the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords all along. This is who he was. But I want you to think about this week from the perspective of the people. In the eyes of the people, all within 1 week, Jesus went from being the false king, and we're going to unpack this a little bit, but he went from being a false king to a crucified king to a risen king, all in 1 week. And that's what I want to look at this morning. And so instead of focusing just on the first part of his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, we want to kind of look at that this week as an overview, and I believe there's some lessons that we can learn from that. So I'm going to spend the first part of the message looking at those three aspects, and then at the end, there's some practical things that I believe we can learn. Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 11. First of all, we want to look at the first part is the false king. And again, we understand that Jesus was the true king, but from the perspective of the people, he becomes a false king. And I'd like to read the story in Mark chapter 11. We'll read the first 11 verses. And when they came nigh to Jerusalem, unto Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, Go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. Loose him, and bring him. And if any man say unto you, Why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way, and found the colt tied by the door without, in a place where two ways meet, and they loose him. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, What do ye, loosing the colt? And they said unto them, Even as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. And many spread the garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees, and strawed them in the way. And they that went before, and they that followed, cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple, and when he had looked round about upon all things, now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. So what can we see from this part? The false king. Well, Jesus rides into Jerusalem as the sacrificial lamb, not as a king. And I'm amazed at God's perfect timing. It all happened just as God planned. The year, as I did some research, the year is around 30 AD. It's in the first Jewish month, Nisan, and on the 10th day. The crucifixion will be on the 14th day. And so tens of thousands of Passover lambs will be slain this week, and none of these lambs can take away the sins of the people. Not one of these lambs, these tens of thousands of lambs, can take away the sins of the people. Only Jesus can do that. There is this one lamb that can and will take away the sins of the people. Jesus had told his disciples exactly what his plans were, why he was going to Jerusalem. If we go back to chapter 10, verse 32, he says, And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him. And there's reasons that they were afraid. They knew that tensions were high. They knew that if Jesus went into Jerusalem, things were not going to be, the heat was on. And so it says they were afraid. Verse 33, Jesus said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. All along, Jesus was working towards this end. This is why Jesus came. We understand this. This is the whole reason that Jesus came. And now was the perfect timing that he can go into Jerusalem as the Lamb of God to be the sacrificial lamb. And all along, God worked in circumstances throughout Jesus' ministry to bring out the perfect time for the perfect lamb to be sacrificed. All the pieces were lining up for the people to gather to him, to turn on him, and then to crucify him. Everything was lining up. You see, earlier in Jesus' ministry, in John chapter 6, we're not going to turn to it, but there's a familiar story of Jesus feeding the 5,000. And we know the story. He feeds the 5,000, and everyone's impressed. And everyone says, Ah, this is our king. This is the man that is going to deliver us from Roman rule. He will be our deliverer from this bondage from Rome. And they start to gather around, and they're going to make him king. And what does he do? It wasn't the right time. And he slips out among them, and he disappears, and they can't find him. You see, God is working for the perfect timing, and he withdrew himself. Jesus had gained a lot of popularity among the people. He continues on in his ministry, and he does a lot of miracles. which draws people to him. People are impressed. And just recently, he raised Lazarus to life. And today, as Jesus rides into Jerusalem, the people are again ready to make him their king, to make him the deliverer from Rome, and to coronate him as their king. But the problem is that Jesus was not the type of king they were expecting. He wasn't what they were looking for at all in a king. From the beginning, the Jewish leaders wanted to kill Jesus, but the timing was not right. And now, the massive demonstration of popularity the Jewish leaders felt threatened by him because of the popularity of Jesus was rising to a peak because he just raised Lazarus to life and everyone is flocking to him and the Jewish leaders like, we've got to do something. He's a threat to us. We've got to take care of this man. And this only heightened their desire to kill Jesus, which again, make the timing just perfect for God and in God's timing. They didn't want to have someone crucified on the Passover, but they did it anyway because of his rising popularity. You see how God worked in all the details through Jesus' ministry to lead to this point. It's a beautiful thing. And so this leads us to the point where we have this false coronation of a true king. Coronation simply means the act or occasion of crowning, the ceremony of crowning a sovereign or a sovereign's consort. So why were the people ready to crown Jesus as their king? Well, turn to John chapter 12. I touched on this a little bit, but let's look at what happened here. John chapter 12. Let's keep digging into this a little bit deeper into these details. I'd like to read the first 11 verses here. John chapter 12, starting at verse 1. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with them. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then said one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag, and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there. And catch this. This is what I want us to catch. Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. So you see what's happening here? In the previous chapter, in chapter 11 of John 12, and we didn't read that part of the story, but that is the story of where Jesus raises Lazarus to life. Now, when someone dies, the word about that typically spreads through the grapevine. You'd be talking, oh, did you hear so-and-so died? Oh, okay, well, yeah, he was, you know, whatever happened. But that word tends to travel among, we call it in the grapevine, right? You tell three people and they tell three people and the word spreads. And so when someone dies, the word spreads about it through the grapevine. But when someone dies and comes alive again, that word spreads like wildfire. Everyone hears about that. And everyone knew that Lazarus had died and that he rose again, that he's now alive. And now you have not only the man that was dead and is now alive, but also the man that rose him from the dead are in the same household. They're eating together. And so what's going to happen? People started flocking. The group started coming. We want to see not only Jesus, but we want to see Lazarus. Here's the man that was dead. He was in the tomb for 3 days. Now here he is. What does he look like? I mean, does he even smell funny? Let's see this man. Okay, so it's bringing the people together. Jesus is coming back to Bethany to see his friends, and that includes this Lazarus. And you know what the timing is? It's right before the Passover. It's right before the Passover, and so thousands of Jews are coming to Jerusalem for the Passover. There is a mob of people coming for the Passover. They were coming to Jerusalem, but Bethany, where Jesus was only 2 miles away, so it wasn't far. And I don't know about you, but if there's a place you really want to go and you're traveling somewhere and it's not far out of the way, you're going to stop in and you're going to see it, right? Do some sightseeing. So people were flocking to this house that Jesus and Lazarus were at. It is estimated that as many as 2 million people would be in Jerusalem at Passover. Now, I did some research, and I found, according to Jewish history, 10 years after this, there's a record that 260,000 lambs were slain at Passover time. And it is estimated that there is about one lamb per 10 people. So if there was 260,000 lambs slain, that would equal 2.6 million people that were in Jerusalem for the Passover. So you're starting to grasp the mass crowds that are coming to Jerusalem. And you start to see the details that God is working here at bringing this all about. Over 2 million people coming to Jerusalem. The man that was risen from the dead, Lazarus, and Jesus are right there in that vicinity. People are flocking to him. His popularity is rising. People are going away believing in Jesus because of this. And the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders, they're getting upset. They're getting uptight and say, we have got to do something, and we've got to do it now because this man is a threat to us. And all this is culminating right here just before Passover. Now, let's think about another part of it. There's two processions then coming into Jerusalem. On one side, there's this procession that we read about, and this is Jesus. He gets this colt, and you have all these people that are turning to Jesus because of what he did, his miracles, and they're believing on Jesus, and they want him to redeem them from Roman rule. They get this colt. They put the clothing on. They start waving palm branches and spreading them out on the path. And there Jesus is riding this donkey into Jerusalem. And there the people, this mob of people that are with them are crying, Hosanna, Hosanna. They are coronating him as their king, and they're coming into Jerusalem. Now, when there's that many Jews in Jerusalem, do you think the Romans are going to say, everything will be all right? No, they're going to send some extra people, extra soldiers into Jerusalem as well. And so you have one procession. You have Jesus, the false king, the false coronated king. On the other side, you have soldiers, Roman soldiers coming into Jerusalem because there's over 2 million people, Jews, coming to Jerusalem for the Passover, and we need some crowd control here. We need to make sure that they don't get out of hand. So we need some backup, probably more soldiers than what are normally in Jerusalem. They come in their shining armor and their spears, and they're coming to maintain order. And so here you have the stage perfectly set for Jesus to lead an insurrection against Rome and to deliver the Jews, all these Jews, 2 million Jews together, to overthrow Rome and to be their king. And the stage is set. The Jews were ready to serve Jesus as their earthly king. The palm branches symbolize salvation and joy. They wanted deliverance from Rome. They shouted, Hosanna, save now, save us now, deliver us. And they identified Jesus as the son of David. They said, he is in the right lineage to be our king. He is the perfect man to be our king and to deliver us. He has rightful heir to the kingdom. But when we read that story of Jesus riding into, I don't know what all they were expecting, but he walks into the temple, he looks around, and then he just walks out with the 12 and nothing happens. And I don't know what all happened to those people, that mob of people that were with him, but I'm guessing there was some disappointment in their face. Like, what is he doing? We thought this was our chance. This was not the true coronation of Jesus as king yet. The first part of his true coronation happens later when he ascends into heaven. His heavenly coronation, he sits at the right hand of the Father. And the disappointment of the people, Jesus was a true king, but to them he was a false king. And the disappointment quickly turned the hearts of the mob of people from wanting Jesus to be their king to just a few days later, they're madly shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Let's look at that just a little bit. We're not going to spend quite as much time on that part, but let's move on to the second part, the crucified king. Mark, turn to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, let's start reading at verse 6. Now at the feast he released unto them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Will ye that I release unto you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. But the chief priests moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate answered and said unto them, "What will ye then that I shall do unto him whom ye call king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him!" Then Pilate said unto them, "Why? What evil hath he done?" And they cried out the more exceeding, "Crucify him!" And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band, and they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him and bowed their knees worshiping him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put on his own clothes on him and led him out to be crucified, to crucify him. And they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. And it was a third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over the king of the Jews. Jump down to verse 31 yet, and 32. Likewise, also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And they that were crucified with him reviled him. We'll stop reading there. We know the story well. But the mob that wanted to coronate Jesus as their king now madly yelled to have him crucified. And all along, reference came up as Jesus being the king of the Jews. And I find that interesting. If you look at verses we read. Verse 9, Pilate says, "Will ye that I release unto you," who? "The king of the Jews?" Look at verse 12. And Pilate answered and said unto them again, "What will ye then that I shall do unto him whom ye call the king of the Jews?" Look at verse 17. They put a crown of thorn and they saluted him, "Hail, king of the Jews." Verse 26. Above the cross, it said, "King of the Jews." Verse 32, he says, let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross. And so multiple times throughout this story, he is referred to as the King of the Jews. I believe in the mind of the Jews, Jesus was a disappointment to them. And it probably infuriated them to hear Jesus being referenced as the King of the Jews. But the Romans knew what happened. They knew that what those people were thinking, that they wanted him to be the King of the Jews. In the minds of the Romans, Jesus was simply a laughingstock. They saw him as a threat. They put pressure on. They killed him. And they have everything under control. And now this Jesus, this so-called King of the Jews, was simply a laughingstock. They found no fault in this man, but they knew that the Jews hated him. And it seems like they almost got a kick out of calling Jesus the King of the Jews. Just rub it in a little bit. Putting Jesus on the cross was simply another example of Roman power and control. The man whom the Jews thought would be their king and who the Romans laughed at was dying. He was a crucified king. But the story doesn't stop there. If we go to Mark chapter 16, he is the risen, victorious king. We'll read the first 8 verses of Mark chapter 16. And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre and the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, "Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre?" And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed with a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he said unto them, "Be not afraid. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, as he said unto you." And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. 3 days after he was crucified, Jesus walked out of the sepulchre. The same man that the Jews tried to coronate but were disappointed in was now alive. The same man that the Romans thought a laughingstock and put him to death was now alive. Jesus showed himself to his disciples, proving his resurrection. The empty tomb, the message of the angel in the tomb, the mark on Jesus' body, all were proof that the same false king and crucified king was now the risen king. And that is next Sunday. Maybe you'll look, I don't know who's preaching next Sunday, but maybe you'll look at that some more. We're not going to spend much time on that. But the first part of Jesus' true coronation happened then in verse 19 and 20 of Mark chapter 16. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. This is the first part of Jesus' coronation. He was set on the right hand of the Father. This position shows that Jesus is equal in status with God. Jesus shared God's strength, his authority, and his blessing. The right hand signifies a position of authority and power. And this is the heavenly part of Jesus' coronation. We look forward to someday when Jesus will ride, not on a donkey, but on a white horse. And he will come to earth. And there will be a true coronation of him as king. Jesus went from being the falsely coronated king to the crucified king to the risen king. This is what we call the gospel story. And we have that here in Mark chapter 16, in verse 15. And he said unto them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every man. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But he that believeth not shall be damned." You see, the gospel is that Jesus was a false king, but he was a crucified king, and now he's a risen king. That's the gospel. That's the gospel message right there in a nutshell. And Jesus told his disciples to go into all the world and tell the people this story. But we have to believe and know the entire story. We have to know that story. And my question today is it possible that today there are those who call themselves Christians, but they are still in the first part of this story, that Jesus is a false king to them? Is it possible that for you, or for me, that Jesus is a false king. And that's what I want to spend the rest of the message looking at. Are there some lessons that we can learn from this story for us today? I believe that false incarnations of the true king are happening today. Let me give you an example. There are so-called Christian churches out there that preach the health and wealth gospel. They tell you that if you truly serve Jesus, he will bless you, he will make you rich, and that God wants you to be wealthy. God wants to bless you, and you just need to turn your life to him, and he will bless you. The health and wealth gospel, they fly around in their private jets, and they have their mansions, and it's proof of God's blessing on their lives, they say. And God's love. They are preaching a false gospel. They are preaching that Jesus is king, but they have a false view of who Jesus is. And he is a false king to them. Just as the Jews thought that Jesus would deliver them from earthly bondage, giving them their own earthly kingdom, so these people preach, and these people expect Jesus to do everything on earth for them and to bless them with earthly blessings. And it promises the sinner what the fallen sinner already wants in his corrupt condition, rather than calling him out of his corrupt condition. We know that this is a false gospel, and we understand that. Maybe we struggle with that some in our congregations, I don't know, but I don't think that's where the real battle is. So can we bring this a little bit closer home? What a true believer should want is what will glorify God and honor Christ and make the risen king attractive, not the falsely coronated king, not the king that's riding into Jerusalem, but the risen king. We need to draw people to the risen king, not the false king. The true Christian will tell people that Jesus went into Jerusalem not as a king, but as a lamb. Not to overthrow the Romans, but to surrender his life and to die on the cross to be the Lamb of God. And that through this process, Jesus took away the sins of the world, and that Jesus became the risen, glorious King, and that all who believe in Jesus as their Savior must accept him as their King. So I want to bring this a little closer home and spend the last few minutes asking some questions or looking at some ways that we can test ourselves. Have I falsely coronated Jesus as my king? Have you falsely coronated Jesus as your king? Number one, when I expect the victory of Jesus without the death of Jesus, I falsely coronate him in my life. Now, what do I mean by that? When I expect the victory of Jesus without the death of Jesus, I falsely coronate him in my life. How often do we expect Jesus to help us to be victorious in our Christian life, but I have not fully sacrificed myself on the cross just as we are asked to do? We want the victory without the death. You see, that is exactly what the Jews wanted. They didn't want Jesus to, they weren't looking for Jesus to die. They were looking for victory, power, without the death. How often do you want the victory without dying to self? When we do that, when we want the victory without crucifying self, we are falsely coronating Jesus as our king. We call this self-denial. Peter, after Jesus was captured, and they took him in, and there was three times that Peter denied knowing Jesus. We know the story. But one of the maidens said, looked at Peter, saw Peter sitting there around the fire. He was trying to get close enough to hear what's going on. But looked at Peter and said, "Hey, you're one of his disciples, aren't you?" And it says he denied knowing Jesus, who Jesus was. And the second time, someone said, "Hey, you're one of his disciples, aren't you? You even talk like him." And he denied, saying, "I don't know this man." And finally, after the third person said, you're one of Jesus' disciples, aren't you? It says he swore up and down saying, I don't know this man. He denied having any part with Jesus. Now that's in the wrong way. But that same attitude that Peter had towards Jesus, that denying Jesus, do you have that attitude towards denying self? When you look at yourself, say, I want nothing to do with self, that flesh. I want to separate myself from the flesh and the desires of the flesh. I want to remove myself, distance myself from my flesh and the desires of my flesh. Self-denial. We deny self. We crucify self. We have to die to self, mortify the flesh. And if we do that, then we can have the power of the risen King in our life. But too many times, we want to keep the flesh alive just a little bit, right? We keep throwing it a biscuit every so often just to keep it alive. And we almost kill it. We almost crucify, but let's feed the flesh a little bit. It just feels good to feed the flesh just a little bit. And we keep that flesh alive. And then we wonder why we don't have victory in life. Why can't we have victory in our Christian life? It's because we want Jesus' power without crucifying the flesh, without mortifying the flesh. And when we do that, we falsely carnate Jesus as our King. He's not truly our King if we're keeping the flesh alive. Jesus said, if anyone would follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. We want to follow Jesus as our King without doing the first part. We don't like the death. We don't like to deny self. We don't like to take up our cross. But we want to follow Jesus. We want the rewards. We want the power. But it doesn't work that way. You can't follow Jesus without, first of all, dying to self and take up your cross and follow him. We have to be dead to self. Just like Jesus' earthly body was dead, the blood drained from his body. It was dead. When his body was taken down from the cross, there was no life in that body. It was dead. And that's what we are called to do to self as well. And when I expect the victory of Jesus without the death of Jesus, I falsely carnate him in my life. Number two. When I expect God to deliver me from my earthly trials, I falsely carnate him in my life. The Jews were looking for physical deliverance from Rome. They wanted that deliverance from Roman rule. But this is not what Jesus came to do. He made it clear. Jesus said, I didn't come to deliver you from Rome. I came to deliver you from the bondage of sin. We don't believe in the health and wealth gospel, but do we expect Jesus to do earthly things for us that he never intended to do for us? I don't think it's wrong to pray for physical healing or whatever, trials that we go through. I think God wants us to take. I'm not saying that we shouldn't ask for physical healing. I think it's okay to pray. We should pray. God wants us to take our, but how do we go about that? What is our attitude towards that, towards earthly things? In those prayers, we must always keep in mind that this may not be God's will. And when we pray for physical healing, can we ask God that we desire physical healing, but only if through our healing it brings you more honor and glory than if I'm not healed? Can we pray? That's hard to pray, isn't it? Maybe there's a death of a loved one or a loved one that is dying of an illness. Of course we want that loved one to be healed, right? Can we pray that we beg for healing for our loved one, but only if that will bring the risen King more honor and glory through healing? That's difficult to do. But when I just expect God to deliver me from earthly trials, I falsely carnate him as my King. How do we respond when God doesn't deliver us from earthly trials? How we respond is an indicator of whether we have falsely coronated Jesus as our king. Just as the Jews turned on Jesus, when Jesus didn't turn out to be the deliverer that they thought, they didn't take long, they turned on him and they were crying, "Crucify him! Get rid of him!" What is my response when God doesn't deliver me from whatever affliction? Maybe we don't cry out, "Crucify him," but maybe we get bitter with God and we struggle. And these are hard things. I understand that. But when I expect God to deliver me from earthly trials, I falsely coronate him as my king. Number three, when I want Jesus to be my savior, but not the Lord of my life, I falsely coronate Jesus as my king. We see this in nominal Christianity today, in America today, where many praise God for delivering them from sin. Oh, God is a God of love. And they praise God for being their deliverer. But when it comes to obedience, do they follow God's commands? Do they live for God? Nah. They want God to be their deliverer, but they don't want him to be their king. And so for us, am I committed to a full surrender to Jesus as Lord of my life? And you could unpack a whole sermon based around that. What does that look like? But am I surrendered to God? Am I fully surrendered to God, whatever his plan is for my life? Or do I keep my hand on the steering wheel? Or do I fully surrender, just let your hands off the wheel? God, whatever it is that you have for me, I'm willing to go. Am I fully surrendered to God's people, the church? We're a part of a church. It's a blessing to be a part of the church. But sometimes, you know what? Maybe this isn't just for the young people. It's especially true for young people, but it's for us older ones as well. The church makes a decision and say, this is how we feel is the best way to apply this scripture. And it goes against our grain. It's like, why do we have to do this? I don't agree with this. Now, wait a minute. If I'm fully surrendered to God, then we should be fully surrendered to his church as well, because God works through the church. And so the question is, are you chafing under rules? Are you chafing under what the church is asking? Are you chafing under what God is trying to work in your life? Do I say that Jesus is my king, but actually self is on the throne? And we're going back to the self-denial. This ties in with that as well. Do I say that Jesus is my king, but I live selfishly? You see, self-denial is not grudgingly letting go of the sinful things we love and reluctantly doing the righteous things we hate. Turn to Matthew chapter 13. Sometimes I think we have a warped view of what self-denial actually is. And we think self-denial is grudgingly letting go of these sinful things that we love. And self-denial is saying, okay, I really love these sinful things, but I'll deny self and I'm going to... And then we grudgingly do the righteous things that we don't like to do. Is that self-denial? That is not self-denial. That's not what true self-denial is. Look at Matthew chapter 13. I'm just going to pick out two verses here. Verse 44, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, I want to ask you something. Do you think these two men, when they found that something of greater value, do you think they went back and said, well, I guess I got to sell all this stuff. If I want to buy this pearl, I'm going to have to get rid of this land. That's not what it says here. It says, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he has, because he knew that all the stuff that he had was of far less value than the pearl that he was, or the field that he was going to purchase with that. It wasn't a grudgingly letting go of things that he loved so that he could reluctantly get the things that he didn't that he didn't like. That's not what self-denial is. When Jesus says to take up your cross, to deny yourself, he wants us to have a vision of the greater things in Christ. And that we won't grudgingly, and young people, sometimes we say, I've got to let go of these things. We grudgingly let go of these things that we love. And well, the church is saying, I got to do this, and so I'm going to do this. That's not self-denial. Self-denial is when you see the value in Christ, and therefore what you have in the vehicle, the whatever it is that the church says you got to get rid of, is of far less value than righteousness in Christ. You see, when I want Jesus to be my Savior, we don't want to go to hell. I want Jesus to be my Savior. I want to go to heaven, right? But when I want Jesus to be my Savior, but not the Lord of my life, I falsely coronate Jesus as my King. Number four. When I show spiritual enthusiasm on Sunday, but quickly forsake Jesus during the week, I falsely coronate Jesus as my King. And I'm not going to spend much time on this. You've heard of Sunday Christians. If you're a Sunday Christian and you are enthused on Sunday morning, but when it comes to the daily things in life, suddenly you don't act like a Christian, then you have falsely coronated Jesus as your King. You see, the Christian life isn't a Sunday Christian, but it's a daily Christian. It comes out in the way we relate to customers. It comes out in the way we relate to our boss. It comes out in the way we relate to our parents, the way we respect authority. It comes out in the way we drive, the way we dress. It comes out in every aspect of our life. And if you can dress up and come to church Sunday morning and you look like a fine Christian, but if I talk to your customer and you say, well, that guy is a weasel, you got to watch him, then you have falsely coronated Jesus as your King. If Jesus is my King today, he needs to be my King all week. So the question I want to leave with you is Jesus truly King of my life? Is Jesus truly the King of your life? Let's kneel for prayer.